to the class. Your notes should be in front of you. This is Lesson 72, the Theology of the Scofield Reference Bible, Lesson 1. Before we get started, just a couple quick announcements regarding the class. First of all, the first lesson, Lesson 70, has now had an entry added to the blog site. So if you're interested in going back or directing somebody else to that, it's now available, and Lesson 71 will be soon to follow here within the next couple of days. So I want to try to get everything updated there by the end of the week if possible. Now, in Lesson 70 we talked about the decline of the Niagara Bible Conference. Then in last week in Lesson 71 we talked about what I called the post-Niagara landscape, and we looked at Gabline and Scofield. And we spent a lot of time talking about Scofield's life and some things that have been written and said about it, and we had a little bit of a discussion on that. Starting today, what I want to do for the next, this Sunday, next Sunday, and then one more, is I really want to evaluate and say some things about the Scofield Reference Bible itself. Even within the gray circles, if I can use that term, and even within, dispensational circles in general, there's a lot of things that are believed about the Scofield Reference Bible that are not necessarily true, not necessarily accurate, and it's important for us to have a clear understanding on what Scofield was doing and where he was coming from in the work that he did with the Reference Bible. So we are going to spend some time on this subject. And I'll be honest with you, as I've studied and prepared these lessons, I've had a lot of different thoughts running through my head about the Scofield Reference Bible. I have always, the only Bible that I've ever owned since I've been old enough to have and read a Bible is a Scofield Reference Bible. My parents gave me one when I was a kid. That was the first Bible that I received. And then when I got older and graduated high school, they bought me this wide margin Scofield Bible that I still have right now. So I've only known a Scofield Bible since the time I was really old enough to read a Bible. And frankly, I'll admit something to you about myself. I don't even remember necessarily specific references anymore. I just remember where the verses are on the page. So if I can remember the chapter, I can find the verse I'm looking for because I know where I can see the page in my mind of where it's at, because every Scofield Bible, the pages are all the same. So I can pick up one out there, I can pick up this one or one that you have and know where things are at just because it's like the only Bible really that I've ever used when it comes to that. So it's definitely something that we want to spend some time looking at. So if you look at your introduction here, in Lesson 71, we studied how Scofield first spoke to Gabline in 1901 regarding his idea for the production of the Reference Bible. Furthermore, we saw that the formal decision to move forward with the production of the Bible, so I'm using SRB as a shortening for a Scofield Reference Bible, okay, just so you're aware of that. So the decision was made to move forward with it in 1902, all right? With the project underway and desirous of a less hectic working environment, in 1903, Scofield was enticed to move back to Dallas, Texas to his previous pastorate. It was while officially residing in Dallas with the help of a prominent assistant that Scofield worked on the project from 1903 till the publication of the Bible in 1909. Work on the project took Scofield away from Dallas after 1905. The first draft was finished while he was in Switzerland in 1907, and the final edits were made while he was in New Hampshire and in New York in 1908. So this is a lengthy, for all intents and purposes, this is almost a decade's worth of work here. Not quite that long, but it's almost that long. Is how long it's going to take him to compile this and put it together and submit it then for publication and go through the revisions and change, you know, the things that needed to be changed and before it's finally ready to be printed in early 1909. As the first copies of the new Bible rolled off Oxford's New York presses on January 15, 1909, the experiment surely must have seemed something of a gamble. The experiment was resoundingly successful, and it generated considerable revenue for Oxford University Press, ensuring the lasting fame of its compiler, and played its part in ensuring the popularity and influence of dispensational theology it expressed. When they decide to make this thing, they really don't know what's going to happen with it. Okay? Schofield thinks it's a good idea. Gabe Lyon supports him in it. There are people that are willing to put their money into it to support Schofield and to help with the production of it. But as we'll see in a few weeks, they go for almost all the way to the end for 3 or 4 years in working in this before they even have a publisher that has agreed to publish the thing. And there are a lot of things that are going on with the reference Bible. So when it rolls off the press, January 15, 1909, no one really knows what's going to happen with it. And Oxford University Press, to some degree, has taken a risk in the amount of... They basically have put the clout of their university press on the line in accepting this project and not necessarily knowing what the outcome of it is going to be. All right. So point number three in the introduction, nothing quite like it had ever been offered to the Christian public. It was the first study Bible created for the general public. The first commentary to be included beneath the text of Scripture itself, with enough cross-reference material and interpretive help to guide the lay reader, but not so much as to be cumbersome or ideologically partisan. It found a niche market. Within 20 years of its initial release in 1909, it became the first ever Oxford Press publication to reach a million in sales. The SRB is the first book that Oxford University Press puts out to sell a million copies. Okay? And it does so within 20 years of its first publication. If you look back at the notes, enabling the publisher to make ends meet through the lean years of World War I, and remarkably, sales continued to climb even through the Great Depression in the 1930s. Such an outstanding reception by the Christian public suggests that the Schofield Reference Bible is rightly regarded as a phenomenon. Nothing like this had ever been done before. Okay, now there have been Bibles, and as we'll see in a minute, where they had that had study help in them, but most of them were all in the back of the Bible. They were not within the pages, the text pages. So just randomly opening my Bible here up to John chapter 1, you can see that Schofield included his editorial note at the bottom of the page within the text itself. Okay, there were Bibles that were printed. A very popular one, I think Marissa just bought one, Josh's wife, a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, has a ton of stuff in it, but it's all where? It's all in the back. It's not in with the text itself. So the Schofield Bible is unique in the sense that it does that. So if you look at the next point, theological roots of the Bible, when Schofield composed the notes for the Bible, he expressed his intent not to promote a distinctive theological system. Consider the following quotation from the preface. So if you have a Schofield Reference Bible, you can open it up to the beginning and find on page IV, or page 4 in Roman numerals, and read exactly what I'm going to read to you here out of the notes, if you so choose and desire. But this is what he said in his preface to the 1909 edition. He said, "The editor disclaims originality." Now, what does that mean? He's saying to the reader that the stuff that is in here, he did not want. He did not make up on his own or come to on his own. Okay? Keep reading. "Other men have labored. He has but entered into their labors. The results of the study of God's Word by learned and spiritual men in every division of the church and in every land during the last 50 years, under the advantage of a perfect text, already form a vast literature inaccessible to most Christian workers. The editor has proposed to himself the modest, if laborious, task of summarizing, arranging, and condensing this mass of material." Okay? Now, so what is he saying he's doing here with the reference Bible? He's saying that he's not coming up necessarily with this stuff on his own, but that he is summarizing, arranging, and organizing things that have been written and said by men in the church over the last 50 years. Okay? So he is disclaiming originality to many of the ideas that find themselves in the notes. Okay? Any questions about that? Now, you might find that to be shocking if you've never read the preface, that he would say that, but that's what he says. Yeah.
So who was he compiling information from? Who were his favorite people? It is a dispensational work, isn't it?
There is, there's certainly dispensational influence, okay? But one of the things that you'll notice as you go through here is he doesn't tell you. There are not footnotes in the sense of, oh, I got this from Macintosh, blah, 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 page number 3, like I'm trying to do here on these notes, okay? So he's telling you, I got it from other people, but he's not necessarily telling you where he got what from where. You know what I mean? So it's sort of strange in that regard. It's not, you would hope, for me personally, I would have hoped that if he were going to do this, he would have been more specific about where he got certain things from. Now, you can read what he says, and you can backtrack and find where he got the ideas from. Okay? But he's not telling you specifically where he got it in the notes. Any other questions about that? Top of page 2 then. That being said, a theological perspective, though, could not help but come through. Scofield can say whatever he wants about not promoting a particular viewpoint or whatever, but the fact is, do the notes promote a viewpoint? Yeah, they do. Okay? They do whatever, however he chose to arrange, compile, construct the notes, whether they're his original thoughts or whatever, he's still making the choices about what he's going to include and what he's going to exclude, and a viewpoint can't help but come across through the notes that he's editing. Readers of the SRV can detect several streams of theological thought popular in Western Christianity in the early part of the last century within Scofield's work. I should say within, Sylvia. Our goal in this section is to survey what these influences were. All right. So, while there can be little doubt that Scofield's treatment of dispensational theology attracts the most attention when considering the roots of the SRV, it is important to remember that much of Scofield's commentary is a repackaging of teaching that can be traced to evangelicalism of the post-Reformation era. Therefore, much of the commentary presented in the Bible would have been unremarkable to evangelical Christians in any period. In other words, a great number of the notations that are included in the notes on the Scofield Reference Bible are nothing new that any informed evangelical Christian since the time of the Reformation would not have been aware of. Does that make sense? So they are ideas that have been out there since the time of the Reformers within Christian thought. Those basic ideas comprise much of the notes that are found within the Bible. Okay? Now, the concept of an annotated Bible with commentary appearing alongside Scripture can be clearly traced back to one prototype, the Geneva Bible, which first appeared in 1560. All right? There has been numerous attempts to package Scripture and commentary before the Geneva Bible, but in all these cases, the extra material was included in the physical volume. The extra material was included in the physical volume. It appeared as an appendix, not alongside the sacred text. Okay? So like I was saying to you before, in most of these Bibles where study aids or helps or explanation of words or concordance information or whatever it was included in the Bible, it was almost always in the back in the form of an appendix, not right alongside with the text on the page. Yeah. Well, we'll talk about that later. But the stuff in the back is concordance and proper names and maps more so than it is explanatory notes of what verses mean. Those explanatory notes are found within the text, right underneath the text on the page that the text occurs. Okay? Now, a couple more thoughts on this. I want to just make sure that you understand that the Geneva Bible, when it was published in Geneva, Switzerland in 1560, if you don't remember the history, When Henry VIII died, one of his daughters, Bloody Mary, assumed the throne of England, okay? And she was a staunch Catholic, and she took the church in England and put them back under Catholicism, and she went then out to execute the Protestants. Thus, she received the name in history of what? Bloody Mary, okay? When that happens, a great number of English Protestants flee England and go to Calvin, Switzerland, Geneva, Switzerland, okay, where Calvin is doing his thing. It's from there that they translate a Bible into English. And they include in the Geneva Bible, if you've never seen one, they include margin, they include notations along the page, okay? The notations that are included in the Geneva Bible, if you just think about where they're doing this at, are highly Calvinistic. Because they're in Geneva, Switzerland, and they're sitting under John Calvin, okay? Now, when King James, after Elizabeth dies, when Queen Elizabeth dies, and there's a crisis of who's going to inherit the throne of England, and it's going to fall to King James, who was previously already the King of Scotland, okay? And James comes down to London, one of the first things that they do is they start talking to him about, he hears from the Church of England guys, and he hears from everybody, and one of the things that is suggested is a new translation of the Bible. And James is for that, and one of the reasons he's for that is because James does not like the marginal notes that are in the Geneva Bible. He finds them to be too Calvinistic. Okay? So one of the reasons why James approves a new translation of the Bible into English is because he does not like some of the stuff that has been included within the marginal notes on the Geneva Bible. Okay? Now, so the idea for the Scofield Bible, the clearest prototype for what Scofield did, is the Geneva Bible. That's my point. Okay? Now, I was in Baker Bookhouse 2 weeks ago, or last week, and I was looking there, and I was looking at, there were some King James Bibles here and whatever I was looking at, and I turned to look at the shelf behind me, and there were Geneva Bibles. And I was salivating to buy one, but they were too much money, and I didn't have enough to get it at the time. But I'm going to get me a Geneva Bible, and I'm going to go through it at some point and look at it, okay? But I did spend at least 20 minutes looking at this 1560 photostatic copy of the Geneva Bible. Pretty interesting. You should do that sometime. But anyway, moving on. In addition to the commentary and cross-references he supplied in the first edition, in the 1917 revision of Scofield's Bible, assigned a date to every event recorded in Scripture. Okay? Scofield introduced this chronology at the prompting of his editor. Scofield's use popularized this chronology, but he did not devise it. So if you look at it, if you open any page in this Bible, so there's a date at the top of the page. Okay? This is the beginning, this is Matthew chapter 1. It says right here, 4 BC. Okay? So this dating was not in the original 1909 edition. It is added in the 1917 edition at the prompting of its publisher. Now, does anybody know whose dating Scofield is using? Yeah. So Scofield's use popularized the chronology, but he did not devise it. That honor goes to James Usher, who was a prominent Puritan bishop in the Irish Church. Usher ultimately reached the height of his eminence as Archbishop of Armagh, or however you want to say that. He was appointed Vice Chancellor and subsequently Vice Provost at Trinity College, Dublin. Usher was a consistent voice for the continued reformation of the Irish Church and the Irish Articles, 1615, that were largely responsible for the drawing up of the enormously influential, eventually proving the basis for the Westminster Confession of Faith. Usher's most extensive project was his attempt to write a history of the world from the creation to contemporary times. This mammoth work was published in two parts, and I'm only going to read you the English. The first, The Annals of the Old Testament Deduced from the First Origins of the World, appeared in 1650, and its continuation followed in 1654. Many of his dates have been confirmed by modern research. The scale of Usher's achievement, however, is often overlooked, and his annals are remembered only for his dating creation at 4004 BC. It is somewhat ironic, therefore, that the most successful popularization of Usher's chronological conclusion in the margins of the Scofield Reference Bible differ with Usher in the date assigned to creation. Faced with the apparently implacable demand, not sure what that word should be, so they don't have to check it. I think it should be demand, of geological science and Darwin's theory of evolution for an Earth far older than 6,000 years, Scofield retreated to the gap theory, a reading of the first chapter of Genesis that posits the existence of an unknown, very considerable gap of time between the creation of the universe as recorded in Genesis 1-1 and the supposed recreation of the world devastated by some divine judgment in Genesis 1-2. Now, well, I just said a lot of things, but I want you to be aware of the fact that the most famous by far popularization of Usher's chronology is in this Bible right here. In the 1917 edition, when he takes Usher's chronology and he assigns a date at the top of every page, he is using something that he himself did not want. So is that consistent with what he says in the preface? Okay? But by doing that, and this Bible goes out and sells 2, 3, 4, 5 million copies, is that idea being put out there en masse? Okay? Now, the idea of the gap theory, it's not my goal here right now to sort of divert into a lengthy discussion of the gap theory, but if you turn to Genesis 1-1, Genesis 1-1 says, in the beginning God created what? Heaven, singular, and what? Earth. Okay? Genesis 1-2 says what? In the earth. The earth was without form and void. Okay? The gap theory says, in a nutshell, is that this verse here records the original creation of the heaven and the earth, just states it, in the beginning God what? Created the heaven and the earth. Okay? In this verse we find the earth in a condition of being without form and what? Void. Okay? So what the gap theory says is that there's a gap between these two verses where there is a judgment of God against evil in the universe, and that what you're reading about from Genesis 1-2 and following is a recount of God reforming the earth after this judgment. Okay? Now, I know there are folks in this assembly that ascribe to that. I know there are folks in this assembly that do not ascribe to that. My point right now is not to promote or not promote the gap theory. My point is that you just understand. So Scofield buys this. So this gap, there's an unknown amount of time, according to the gap theory, in this gap. They don't know how long it is. Okay? So Scofield, while including Usher's dating, adopts an understanding of Genesis 1 that is contrary to Usher's dating. Is everybody with me on that? Now you don't know that unless you study and read the notes that are underneath that verse. Now we're going to do that in more detail in a few weeks, okay? But I just want you to see that within the same Bible that is the driving force in popularizing Usher's chronology, you have a teaching that is contrary to it within the first chapter in the footnotes. Is everybody with me on that? Any questions? If you're not, you know, let me know. And again, it's not much. We'll have to say more about the gap theory in a few weeks. All right. So now we're on page 3, right? That Scofield in his Bible was the product of a strong dispensational movement both in the United States and Europe, has been well documented throughout the Grace History Project. We've talked about, we're not going to spend any time talking about that. We've been doing that for weeks, okay? Therefore, it is not necessary that we rehash again these details. Interested parties should consult past lessons to learn details about these connections. However, we do want to consider how factors influence how other factors influence the notes that appear in the Schofield Reference Bible. Now, Schofield's conversion experience played a powerful role in shaping his theology. First, Schofield's understanding of grace was such that he envisioned it rendering null and void any debt, guilt, or obligation on the part of the sinner. Grace for Schofield represents a complete absolution from any blame. Therefore, the gracious acquittal of Schofield's view is afforded an individual upon their placing personal faith in Jesus Christ. So the notation on page 1118 in the Bible says, in Schofield's note, he says, the condition of the new birth is faith in Christ crucified. Through the new birth, the believer becomes a partaker of the divine nature and of the life of Christ himself. So what does he believe happens to you when you trust Christ? He believes that all of your guilt, all of your sin is what? Taken away and forgiven, and you are given a new standing in who? In Christ. Okay? Also worth noting is the background Schofield had in the legal profession before his conversion. Several assessments of Schofield's theology, both positive and negative, observe this point. Schofield seems to have read the Bible with particular concern for what is practically applicable or legally binding. His theological system, his dispensational template, is derived in part from his desire to discern clearly what a reader should take as directly obligatory, with penalties attached for failure and with benefits attached for compliance. This approach to the Bible has much in common with a lawyer's approach to legal statutes. Likewise, the cross-referencing system that Schofield employed, with its correlation of terms with past precedents, has much in common with a lawyer's approach to judicial decisions. In other words, what they're saying here is Schofield's legal training is coming forth in his notes and the way he's going about comprising and compiling what he's doing here. Okay, they show some influence or some result of a legal mind. Schofield designed his study Bible to be a tool for needing or desiring, a tool for needing or desiring, should say for those needing and desiring, to be self-taught in the content and meaning of the Bible. The inductive approach that emphasized the first thought, plain sense, and self-evident observation as the key to interpretation became the hallmark of the Schofield Reference Bible. Listen, if you're the everyday common Christian, say 1915, okay? You probably have an entire shelf full of books to help you study the Bible.
No.
So this thing is put out, and Schofield edits it in such a way that the average common lay Christian reader can read it and have a tool to help them understand and study their Bible. That's what the cross-references are for. That's what the concordance in the back is for. That's what the listing of the proper names is for. And that's what the footnotes are for, as well as the introduction to all of the books. He's writing them in such a way that the average believer can buy this and learn a lot of information about the Word of God by going through it and reading it and studying the study helps that he put within it. Okay? That Schofield was heavily influenced by his first spiritual mentor, James H. Brooks, is beyond contention and has already been well established by the Grace History Project. In Brooks, we see an amalgamation of Southern Presbyterian Calvinism and dispensational premillennialism. Therefore, it should come as no surprise that a similar phenomenon is observable in the theology articulated by Schofield. Scofield seems to have derived his distinct brand of dispensationalism from Brooks's theology. Scofield expanded and simplified the Southern Presbyterian tenet of the spiritual nature of the church into an Israel-church divide, eternally permanent. Old Testament Israel's role as God's earthly people, as opposed to the New Testament church's role as God's heavenly people, would become a central point in Scofield's dispensational theology. One point that Scofield is totally clear about is that Israel is related to what? Earth. And that the church is related to what? The heavens. Okay? The earthly people of God and the earth, the heavenly people of God, and the church of the body of Christ. Again, is that original to Scofield? No. Brooks was teaching that. Darby was teaching that. We've studied that stuff in previous lessons. So again, Scofield is not originating this. He's synthesizing this from other sources and including them in the notes. Okay? Which point are we on? All right, okay. In contrast to Darby's doctrine of the ruin of the church, Brooks taught that in a world gone horribly wrong, the visible church represented a spiritual haven and oasis. For Brooks, the church would stand as a counter-cultural testimony to the grace of God until Jesus came back to rescue his people out of the world, which, outside of the church, he too believed would grow progressively worse until then. In addition, Scofield's emphasis on God's sovereignty, including God electing and predestinating those who would become his, suggests a general Calvinistic influence. Folks, I gotta tell you that even to this day, there's a perception, and it's a very prevalent perception, that dispensational theology and Calvinism go together. I'm telling you that as plainly as I can tell you. I sat at a school that taught that, and that the professors believed that. Okay? They were Calvinists, and they thought that dispensationalism went along with Calvinism, and that idea is going all the way back here to these guys that were fundamental in this movement. Brooks was a Presbyterian. He believed in Calvinistic election and predestination. Scofield was reared in that, and he writes things into the notes that are consistent with that viewpoint, along with including dispensational theology within the notes. You got to be aware of these things. So when we see that today, it's a trend that started way back here. Okay, and even before the time that Scofield is writing and editing this Bible.
Just based on what little knowledge I have of it, most of our old time grace people, you're going back a generation before, and I had some contact with many of them, and I had a lot of them, almost all of them were Calvinistic. Whereas today, we see a real shift away from that into the grace movement, which I think is the better position. That's my opinion.
There's definitely a shift. And the old guard, so to speak, doesn't really like it very much. They do not like the fact that people that have come up underneath them have rejected their fundamental underlying Calvinism. I would agree with that. Next point. Scofield's comments on Genesis 9 indicate a strong Southern influence. Scofield states the following regarding the curse of Ham in his comments on Genesis 9:25. A prophetic declaration is made that from Ham will descend an inferior and servile posterity. Now I'll give you one guess what that note was used to justify. Not only slavery, but the inferior nature of anybody that came from Ham, i.e., Africans. Okay? This point in the reference Bible would give stature and popularity to the theology of the curse of Ham. that black people are inferior to people of other races and destined to be their servants. Throughout broad access of the American fundamentalist evangelical world. It was a common interpretation in the mid-19th century South, and its inclusion in the Reference Bible played a major role in extending the popularity of this suspect interpretation well into the 20th century. So in this case, Schofield's note is really not so great. Okay? While Schofield did not seek to advance any specific denominational agenda through the Reference Bible, he was, however, clearly theologically conservative. Several of his notes are devoted to defending the Bible's historicity. In fact, his whole dispensational scheme appears to be designed in part to provide a readily understandable means of preserving the unity of the Bible's message, that is, protecting the Bible from the charge of teaching contradictory principles. To this extent, Schofield's work seems rooted in his background, in the background of a modern fundamentalist popularization of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Schofield advocated distinctly dispensationalist positions, but he does not seem to have been aware of their distinctiveness. Nor does he seem to have anticipated these positions becoming controversial. Schofield is just sort of explaining what he thinks everybody believes. If you look at the circles that Schofield is running in, he's running in a circle where that's what everybody wants. Believes, so when he writes these things, he doesn't even seem to have a clue that any of this stuff is ever going to be what? Questionable or controversial, because he thinks that this is just the way everybody understands things to be, is the point. Rather, Schofield seems to have regarded his world as reflecting the consensus of a broad coalition of Bible-believing interpreters of Scripture. In this way, his work reflects the influence of the early American fundamentalist evangelical movement. The influence of American premillennialism and the Niagara Bible Conference movement are clearly seen in the eschatology presented by Schofield in the Schofield Reference Bible. Schofield sees divine purpose of the tribulation period being to provide a means for God to pour out His wrath on the reprobate inhabitants of earth, meanwhile, simultaneously, isolating, thereby purging and reviving ethnic national Israel. The millennial period that serves as a period in which all the prophecies of Israel to Israel presently awaiting their realization are fulfilled, with Jesus, the Messiah King, enthroned on David's throne in Jerusalem. The level of eschatological detail in all of this is itself evidence of a significant influence of American premillennialism on Schofield's thought. In summary of this section, Schofield's law of grace division provided a means of interpreting the Bible in a literal fashion, providing a unity of the Bible's overall message. That literalism and emphasis on seeking direct, individual, personal applicability of New Testament teaching was a prominent feature of early American fundamentalist evangelicalism. The distinction between law and grace underpinned the distinction between Israel and the church, which in turn underwrote the chronology of future events that emphasized a place of special prominence for national Israel during Christ's earthly reign in the future millennium. And all of this, of course, found support and precedent in the American premillennialist movement. So, this issue here, what goes with this? Law, what goes with this? Grace. So Schofield is making a distinction between law and grace, which drives a distinction between Israel and the church, which then also drives the distinction of one being the earthly people and one being what? The heavenly people. Last point in this section. The SRB, therefore, is an illustration of a primary influence on the development of the 20th century American Christianity. Until it became so popular as to become a lightning rod for controversy, the Schofield Reference Bible served first as a means of promoting consensus among Bible-believing American Christians. You should not underestimate the influence that this Bible had on the American public. after it was printed. Okay? Now, notice I'm saying the American public. Because in a few weeks we're going to talk to you about the reaction of the theological establishment. Theological establishment did not like the Scofield Reference Bible, and we'll talk about why that was when we get to that point. So, are there any questions about anything we've gone over so far about the theological roots of the Scofield Reference Bible? Okay. So then we will move on to our last point, which is the consulting editors. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, if you would just open up to the title page and look at it, you will see a listing of the editors. Okay? The title page lists other men with whom Scofield supposedly consulted when preparing the notes. These editors were some of the most prominent fundamental and premillennial leaders in the country and include the following. Okay, and you can read them there on my notes or right off the title page. Harry Weston, president of Crozer Theological Seminary. James Gray, president of Moody Bible Institute. William J. Erdman, author of the Gospel of John. Arthur T. Pearson, author, editor, and teacher. W.G. Moorhead, president of Xenia Theological Seminary. Elmore Morris, president of Toronto Bible Institute. Arnold C. Gabeline, author of Harmony of Prophetic Word. And William J. Pettingill, editor, or author, editor, teacher. Okay? So, all of those men are listed here as consulting editors. So, as we saw in Lesson 70, Moorhead and Erdman were part of the faction within the Niagara Bible Conference that denied the any-moment rapture position in favor of the post-tribulational view as to the timing of the rapture. So Scofield has two editors listed that are in disagreement with his position on the rapture that is included in the Scofield Reference Bible. They are post-tribulationists, they are not pre-tribulationists. Okay? So that's Moorhead and Erdman. Furthermore, Moorhead and Erdman, along with Cameron, were vocal opponents of Scofield and Gray in the December 1901 at the final meeting of Niagara's leadership. Consequently, it is somewhat strange that the names of Moorhead and Erdman are listed by Scofield as consulting editors on the title page of the SRB. Simply because we know that they were already what? At odds with each other. But yet their names are there, so this is an interesting phenomenon. Ernest R. Sandin comments on this phenomenon in his book, The Roots of Fundamentalism. Sandin states, on the title page of the Scofield Reference Bible, seven consulting editors were named. Just what role these consulting editors played in the project has been the subject of some confusion. Apparently, Scofield meant to acknowledge their assistance, though some have speculated that he hoped to gain support for his publication from both sides of the millenarian movement with this device. At any rate, it is clear that the Scofield Reference Bible was uncompromisingly Darbyite dispensationalist in doctrine and taught the any moment coming and secret rapture of the church. Although he consulted post-tribulationalist scholars, their views about the time of the Advent were not reflected in his work. So, some will say that he includes their names so that the Bible will appeal to what? More people. Okay? Even Gabeline is fuzzy regarding how much contact and input Scofield received from the other editors, particularly Erdman and Moorhead. Gabeline writes, the writer in this case is him, Gabeline, the writer does not know how much correspondence Dr. Scofield carried out with the other consulting editors. More than once he expresses his indebtedness to them. He, Scofield, told us that he exchanged many letters with Dr. Erdman about the term kingdom and its use in the New Testament. Nor was there always a full agreement in these conclusions. We cannot follow in this sketch other interesting details of these consultations. What we have written here are but illustration of the thoroughness with which the work was done. So D. Gabe Lyon himself, who was a consulting editor, his name is on that list, says he doesn't know for sure how much Schofield actually talked with the other consulting editors. But he does give testimony to an awareness of a discussion between Schofield and Erdman regarding the New Testament usage of the term kingdom. So, there can be little doubt that out of the seven consulting editors listed above, Gabe Lyon and Gray influenced the SRB project the most. James Martin Gray, 1851 to 1935, was for years president of Moody Bible Institute. In 1901, Gray published Dispensational Bible Studies, in which he presented the following dispensational scheme: the Adamic Age, the Antediluvian Age, the Patriarchal Age, the Mosaic Age, the Church Age, the Millennial Age, the Fullness of Time's Age, and the Eternal Age. That very close to the system that is ultimately promoted by Schofield. Okay? It was in New York City, working with the Jewish community, that Gabe Lyon became a premillennialist. Sometime around 1887. He wrote, "This attempt to bring the gospel to the Jews led me deeper into the Old Testament scripture. I began to study prophecy. Up to this time, I had followed in the interpretation of Old Testament prophecy the so-called spiritualization method, or allegorical." He realized that only with literal interpretation would Israel mean Israel and not the church. He realized that a promise of redemption back to the land of Palestine still held for the Jews. So Gabe Lyon's testimony is that he came to understand things while trying to minister to Jewish people in New York City, that he could not allegorize the Old Testament, but he had to interpret it how?
Literally.
Okay? Gabe Lyon realized that the differences in Bible interpretation were caused by a conflict in hermeneutics. He followed two basic rules for interpreting the Scripture. He felt a literal grammatical interpretation led to a national restoration for Israel's future. And secondly, this approach led one to see that the church, here it is, see the church as an entirely unrevealed, an entirely new entity, unrevealed in the Old Testament, but clearly outlined in the book of Ephesians. Now look, folks, we'll talk about this more later in the class, but we've been preaching right in the main Sunday morning studies through the so-called Great Commission, right? You'll be interested to know that both Gray and Gabe Lyon, in their commentaries on the book of Matthew, state that that is not the commission for the church in Matthew chapter 28. These men dispensationally did not accept the so-called Great Commission as the commission for the church of this dispensation. So they were rightly dividing, at least regarding some of these particulars. Now, Gabe Lyon's influence on the SRB is most clearly seen when it comes to the subject of biblical prophecy. In the history of the Schofield Reference Bible, Gabe Lyon states the following: Dr. Schofield was especially concerned about the sane and scriptural interpretation of prophecy. The writer, that's Gabe Lyon, gave a series of addresses during the second Seacliff Conference on the harmony of the prophetic word. After listening to these lectures, Dr. Schofield said that they expressed the method he intended to follow in the reference Bible. And he urged the writer to prepare material with additional lectures for publication in the volume. He declared that such a volume would be most helpful to him in his Bible work. So folks, what we realize here is that when it comes to prophecy, Schofield is leaning heavily on who? On Gabe Lyon. Yeah.
You skipped one. Did you do that fifth time?
I skipped a point. Oh. I'm sorry. There's an oversight. Gabe Lyon, so top of page, Gabe Lyon also used a dispensational hermeneutic. He saw three major dispensations: law, grace, and kingdom. He also felt strongly about the doctrine of the rapture of the church. No signs needed to herald Christ's coming. The church clearly would not go through the Great Tribulation. The coming of Christ in the air to receive the church is a separate event from his coming to earth to set up his kingdom 7 years later. Finally, three crucial doctrines were behind Gabline's dispensationalism: the inerrancy of Scripture, the premillennial coming of Christ, and the pre-tribulation rapture. So when it comes to prophecy, Scofield is going to rely heavily on who? On Gabline. Look at the next point underneath that quote. Gabline states, this is by his own testimony now, that between 1903 and 1909, he received written requests from Scofield for his input on the following issues: dates of the minor prophets, prophetic interpretation of the books of Daniel and Revelation, the parables, particularly the parable of the ten virgins, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So those are four specific areas that Scofield is relying on Gabline. Next point. Sometime later, Dr. Scofield, this is again Gabline talking, sometime later Dr. Scofield requested the analysis of a number of the prophetic books and the interpretation of difficult and disputed prophecies from the writer. And after our consent to do so, we received his reply. My beloved brothers, I think it should just be brother, I'll have to check. By all means, follow your own views of prophetic analysis. Now watch this. I sit at your feet when it comes to prophecy, and congratulate in advance the future readers of the Reference Bible on having in their hands a safe, a clear, sane guide through what is to most, through what to most is a labyrinth. Yours lovingly in Christ, CIS. So folks, what can we take from this, okay? Is this Bible in a very real way a synthesis of other works? Okay? It includes Usher's dating. It includes certain things from Darby. It includes things from, great virtue. It includes notes from Gabline. Gray has input. All these guys have input. And so what you have in the Scofield Reference Bible is exactly what it says in the preface. You do not have a work that is original to Scofield. You have a man that is trying to organize, draw, and synthesize information from multiple sources into a set of notes that he's using then to notate the Bible to create an aid, a study aid for the average lay Christian reader of the Word of God. Okay? So, much of the stuff, particularly in the prophets, Scofield got from who? Gabline. Now, unless you started looking into things in this way, would you ever know that by just reading the Scofield Reference Bible? You probably would not. Okay? All right, are there any questions or comments or things, Lee?
Is there any evidence that he drew upon any of the research and scholarship of men like Bullinger? Because Bullinger parallels so very much. very much of what?
That's a great question. Are you going to be here next week?
We answer your question next week.
I'll say more about it next week, but the SRB is published in 1909, right? Those of you that were part of the class before we took summer vacation, we studied that by the year 1900, there was already a massive recovery underway, a massive resurgency in Pauline truth, okay, that was occurring by the year 1900. We saw that in CHM or McIntosh. We saw some of that in Trotter. We saw some of that in Holden. And we saw in E.W. Bullinger. Now, if Scofield is summarizing, systematizing information that had already been in print, like he said he was, like I think I've demonstrated to you that that's exactly what he did, why then is the SRB officially an Acts 2 Bible? And I'm going to say to you next week, it's really not an Acts 2 Bible. It's really a Resurrection of Christ Bible, but we'll get to that later. But my point is this. Schofield, there's only two options, folks. Schofield is either number one, ignorant of what these men said, or he knew about it and he what? Rejected it. So for me, I'm having a real hard time. My opinions about this Bible are changing a little bit when I weigh the historical facts and what exactly was available to Schofield and what was known and in print to him during the time period from 1902 to 1909 while he is compiling it. So Lee, to answer your question, I find it highly unlikely that he's unaware of Bollinger. If he's unaware of Bollinger, though, he's rejecting what Bollinger said. You guys following that?
If he's aware of it.
I don't know how you can prove it one way or the other. But those are the only two options. Either he's ignorant of it, he doesn't know it's there, or he knows that it's there and he doesn't agree with it, so he rejects it. I don't know what other two options you're left with.
Brooks probably told
him about this. Maybe he did, I don't know. But Brooks died in, was it 1897 or 6? I don't remember. I got so many dates in my head. But I don't know if that answers your question, Lee, but it definitely, for me, look, I'm going to show you guys in a few weeks that Schofield is aware of all kinds of obscure stuff that had been written about geology and about the gap theory and by people that had written stuff in the year 1800 and before, 100 years before he compiled this Bible. So I just, all of that pressing on my mind, I find it hard to believe that he would be unaware, especially of somebody as influential as E.W. Bollinger at the time. But maybe he was unaware. I don't know. Yeah. That's a great question. I can't answer that. I don't know. Any answer I would give you, I would be just guessing, and I don't want to do that. Yeah.
Question. My Bible has 13 references, consulting editors.
That's because you have a new Schofield Bible.
Okay.
In the 60s, I believe, this thing was re-edited by another group of people, and they put out a new Schofield Bible.
Okay. It would be interesting. Second question. You've got 8 of them listed.
Can I say 7?
I think you said 7 as well.
There's obviously, I'm off my mat. I got the names, I copied them right out of here, so whatever it says in there is the right answer. All right, any other questions or comments about this?
It would be interesting to know, and now after Bollinger, like Welch, interesting to know what the translation of the Bible they were using. I think, obviously, King James, but is there any evidence they may have used it? Especially Welch may have used the Schofield Bible.
I don't think Welch is using the Schofield Reference Bible. I think Welch would have hated the Schofield Reference Bible. But anyway, I'll throw another monkey wrench in here just for your food for thought, please. In 1908, an American fundamentalist named A.J. Ironside writes a book called The Mysteries of God, in which he lays out almost word for word what we believe about the mystery and the revelation of the Apostle Paul. And he's in the United States, and he's an American, and he does it in 1908. In 1913, H.A. Ironside writes another book that we'll talk about later on called Sailing with Paul. And in Sailing with Paul, he's got a chapter about baptism. And in that book, in 1913, in the chapter about baptism, he says that we are not like those people that reject water baptism. Well, who's rejecting water baptism in 1913? It's not Schofield. It's who? Bollinger. So if he's aware, if Ironside is aware, seemingly to some degree, I find it very hard to believe that Schofield would not have been aware of it to some degree. So anyway, we're done. See you next week.
Thank you.